I want to take as my text this morning a portion of that first reading from Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 37. If you're making use of the Pew Bible, you can find that text on page 1092. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, and beginning at verse 37, which I'd like us to look at again briefly. Acts chapter 10, and beginning at verse 37, Peter's sermon. This is a sermon based on a sermon. In verse 37, and Peter said, "And you yourselves know what happened throughout Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And to him all the prophets of the Old Testament bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." I'm taking as my subject this morning the good news of Jesus Christ, simply put. The good news of Jesus Christ, simply put. And that's exactly what we have here in our text, a simple, straightforward presentation of the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the context in which this message was first presented is an interesting one. Indeed, Peter is a early first century Jewish believer and one of Jesus' original disciples, and he's the one who's speaking in our text. And he's making this presentation in the home of a Roman centurion of all people, the occupying, a member and representative of the occupying force, a Roman centurion named Cornelius, who was stationed in Israel and living in the coastal town of Caesarea. And in anticipation of Peter's arrival, because he had sent for Peter and he's expecting his arrival, Cornelius had gathered together all the members of his household, his family members, and those who worked for him, and many of his close friends to hear what Peter had to say when he arrived. And what Peter said to them when he arrived is in our text. And there Peter presents a simple, straightforward presentation of the good news of Christ Jesus, which is a message that mattered then, and which is a message that matters today, inasmuch as the message of the gospel still addresses issues that continue to face us even now. And Peter begins his presentation by noting that Jesus was a man who went about doing good. And Peter knew that. He knew what he was talking about. Peter was there. In fact, Peter isn't talking about anything that he received secondhand. Everything that he's talking about because he was a firsthand eyewitness of all of it. Indeed, Peter was there with Jesus during Jesus' ministry. And if any of us are familiar with the things that we're talking about this morning, the good things that Jesus was doing in the Galilee and in Judea during his earthly ministry, it's because we are familiar with the eyewitness testimony of Peter and the other apostles whose testimony would eventually be recorded in what we now know as the New Testament. And so Peter begins by noting that Jesus went about doing good. And in fact, notice again, beginning at verse 37. "And you yourselves know." And so even those in his audience, certainly Cornelius was not unfamiliar. He was a Roman soldier. He knew what was going on in the Judea, And in Galilee, in that place where he was, that part of the world where he was stationed on Rome's behalf. And you yourselves know, verse 37, what happened in all Judea, beginning from the Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And so Peter says, you yourselves know. And that sort of strikes me as funny, because that's what I could say to you. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea in the southern part of Israel, and beginning in the Galilee where Jesus was from in the northern part of Israel, after the baptism of John. Indeed, most of Jesus' ministry came and took place after the ministry of John down in the Jordan River. In fact, Jesus was baptized by John, as you will recall, and then out into the desert, and then to the Galilee to carry out his ministry. And so Peter says, you yourselves know what happened. And then verse 38, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. In fact, Luke, who is the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, he wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the Acts of the Apostles. He writes about this anointing and this spiritual power of Jesus in his Gospel. So, for instance, and as I just mentioned, that Jesus was baptized by John. We have an account of that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and beginning at verse 21. And now when all the people were being baptized by John, Luke writes, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened and the Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And so the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And then we read in the fourth chapter of Luke and that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to the Galilee. In fact, this is just at the beginning of his ministry there. And he taught in the synagogues, Luke says, and he was being glorified by all the people. In fact, one of the things they said was, we've never heard any rabbi talk like this. And he came to Nazareth, which was his hometown, as Luke says here, where he was brought up. And as was his custom, because he attended synagogue every week. That was his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. He was a reader that day. How do you like that, Greg? He stood up here just like Greg, but it took a different direction. And so the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. He rolled it till he got to the sixth, what we know as the 61st chapter, so he could read verses 1 and 2. And this is what he read out of the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said. And then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, Luke says. And then he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, what he was saying is what the person that Isaiah was talking about 500 years ago is standing right before you, full of the Spirit. And so Peter says, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from the Galilee and after the baptism of John, that John proclaimed how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And he continues, verse 38, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And Peter says, and notice the plural, and we are witnesses, not just him. He didn't say, I'm the witness. He said, we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And so Peter says he went about doing good, which, by the way, you know, he's still doing good. He's still healing. He's still leading and guiding and transforming people's lives. It's extraordinary. If you were to ask all that Jesus is doing for you, Scott, I'd hardly know where to start. He's with me morning, noon, and night. I speak to him, and then when I get tired of talking, I say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And he speaks. I remember being at a breakfast one time with a man that was interested in the church and whatever, and I was telling him about that. You know, your prayer doesn't have to be a monologue. It ought to be a dialogue. And you ought to turn around and say, now, Lord, speak. And I was telling him, and then this is what the Lord has said, you know, and so on. And he says, I don't know, Scott. It sounds to me like I'd be speaking to myself. And I said, you know what? I'll be honest with you. Half of the time, I think that could be true. And the other half, I hear things I don't think I could ever come up with. And so he's still good. And our calling, if we're true believers, is also to go about doing good. I think that's why we close the services the way that we do. And so now go and be a benefit and a blessing to everyone you meet. That's where this comes from. That's an apostolic idea that originates in Christ. And so our calling, if we're true believers, is to go about doing good, even as Jesus did, inasmuch as being a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be like Jesus Christ. Not just a consumer of the things he's offering you. He says, I've died on the cross for you, and now take up your cross and follow me. And it's the second part that doesn't seem to sell so well. But we're not selling anything. We're proclaiming the kerygma. We're proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. It was Paul who told the believers at Galatia, Galatians 6 and verse 10, and so then, as we have opportunity, and you should be on the lookout for them, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so Jesus went about doing good. And then Jesus said, or Peter says, that Jesus died. Indeed, notice verse 39. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And so Peter says that they put him to death, hanging him on a tree. A tree is we think of it as a cross. And this is a Hebrew idiom. In Deuteronomy, it says, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And that was very much in the eyes of the Jew, or in the mind of the Jews. In fact, that was why the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and saying, we serve a Christ, a Messiah who was crucified, that didn't make any sense to them whatsoever. Because everyone who's hanged on a tree is cursed of God. But the cross comes from a tree. And so it's just an idiom. And that's what Peter is talking about. In fact, Peter, as we've seen a moment, was rather fond of describing the cross as a tree. And they put Jesus to death by hanging him on a tree. We went into great detail about this on Friday, and so I won't repeat all of that here. But except maybe to mention one thing, is that Jesus didn't die on the cross as a martyr. He didn't die on the cross, and that the point is that, wow, man, that guy really believes. I mean, he believed to the point of death. That's not it at all. Jesus didn't die on the cross as a martyr. Jesus died on the cross as our Redeemer. He who knew sin was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God In him, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Or Peter, since we're talking about Peter in his first letter, 1 Peter 2 and beginning at verse 23, and he himself, Jesus, bore our sins. Not his sins. He did always that which was pleasing to the Father. I mean, that was what the Father said to him at his baptism. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm always pleased. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And so Jesus went about doing good. And then Jesus died for our sins, as it happens. And then finally Peter says, and Jesus rose again from the dead. Indeed, notice again from that second part of verse 39 to the end there. And they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, verse 40. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. And not to all of the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses to see it and to tell about it. We who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. And he says in verse 43, and to him, to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. And so Jesus rose again from the dead, and the apostles, including Peter, were witnesses to it. In fact, they never stopped being witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. They were threatened, and they were beaten. Stephen was stoned, and the apostle Paul was stoned and left for dead. They were killed. But their story never changed as long as they were alive. Because their story is true. Indeed, it was the truth of what the apostles experienced of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that compelled Peter to say, even while he was on trial with John and being threatened by members of the Sanhedrin who had the power to carry out their threats, being threatened with violence if they didn't stop preaching in the name of Christ. And Peter said this to the council. And this is the same Peter, by the way, who denied three times because he was concerned what might happen to him. Before the Spirit came and before the resurrection experience and so on, Peter said three times, I don't know the man. In fact, the last one was a curse. God cursed me if I know him. Now notice what happened. That same Peter stands before the same council that arranged the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he said, whether it's right in your eyes or God, you be judge. But we cannot keep silent about the things that we've seen and heard. And they weren't. Interestingly enough, it was Charles Colson who famously served under President Richard Nixon, and who spent time in prison for crimes that were related to his involvement in the Watergate scandal. And who, in the midst of all of that, even while he was waiting to go before Congress and in his sentencing and so forth, and through the witness of a friend, of somebody that he remembered, of, as it happened, I believe, a successful businessman who was a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And Colson went to go see him and said, I want to ask you about your faith. And he ended up becoming a believer as a result of this man's witness. But he wrote this about the resurrection and the power of the apostles' witness. This is Colson. He says, I know the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact, and it was Watergate that proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years and never once denied it. They were beaten, they were tortured, they were stoned and put in prison. And they would not have endured all of that, Colson says, if it weren't true. And then he brings the Watergate bit into it. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me, he says, that 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. And so Peter says in our text, and they put Jesus to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all of the people, or as Peterson puts it in the message, not to the general public. Verse 41, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. In fact, this eating and drinking is mentioned here. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 1. It's mentioned in Luke chapter 24. It's mentioned in John chapter 21. Apparently, there was a lot of eating and drinking going on in that 40-year period from the resurrection until the ascension of Jesus Christ. That's why he mentions it here. And I suppose the point of it is, and Jesus was the one who said this himself. He said, because he was in their minds thinking that they're wondering whether they're seeing ghosts or whatever. And so he said, do you have anything to eat? And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish, Luke 24. And it says, and he took it, and he ate it. And Jesus said, you see, I'm not a ghost. And they did that over and over and over again. And so Peter mentions it. And so Jesus rose from the dead. The apostles were witness to it. And Peter says that this risen Christ is judge of the living and the dead. Now, if you go to a liturgical church like ours, or maybe one that's not liturgical, but one that uses the creed that comes to us from centuries and centuries, even millennia and a half, in the past, and in both of the creeds, both the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, and it says, and he's coming to judge both the living and the dead. Why do we say that? Where did that come from? It came from Jesus. Jesus told the apostles to say it, and here's the record of them saying it. Notice again, verse 20, 39, the second, and they put Jesus to death by hanging him on a tree, verse 40. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all of the people, but to us. He appeared to us, who had been chosen by God to be witnesses, and we ate and we drank with him after he rose from the dead, verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he's the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. It's an extraordinary thing. None of us have seen him, but all of us will. And either we'll be on the right side of it or the wrong side of it. And so Peter says, and Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead, or as we have it in the New Living Translation, Jesus is the judge of all. That's the point. Of all who? The living and the dead. Which is to say that according to Jesus himself, no one left to him or herself is exempt. All would be judged by Christ, both the living and the dead. And the dead. And still, Peter says that those who believe in Jesus will not be judged, because those who believe and trust in him are forgiven. Forgiven of the very things that would be the object of his judgment to begin with. Indeed, notice verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. And to him, Jesus, all the prophets of the scriptures, which for them is what we call the Old Testament. For to him, all the prophets bear witness. Notice the apostles are witnesses and so are the prophets. And Jesus would say, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And they are that speak of me. And to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Paul put it this way in his letter to the Romans, Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, no negative judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. And John put it this way famously. You probably know the first part, maybe not be as familiar with the second part. John 3 and beginning at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be delivered or saved through him. And so whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so I wonder, what will you do with the things that you've heard today? Will you believe? Will you be forgiven? Will you take Christ as Lord of your life? Or will you do none of these things? The choice is up to you. The good news of Jesus, simply put. Let us pray. As someone said, Lord, you're not a cosmic rapist. You won't force your love. But you love, and you've proved it, even as Brennan Manning, and I don't know where Brennan is today, but boy, we sure quote him a lot, that you loved us so much you rather die than live without us. Or Paul to the Romans, and you, God, you demonstrated your love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, still rebels against you, Christ died for us. But that will make an impression on some and not on others. And be that as it may, the day will come, and you, Jesus, will be our judge. We pray, Lord, by your grace that we would not only hear your call, but answer it. That you might be glorified in us through the bearing of much spiritual fruit. And that we might be saved and be, as Hans Kuhg said, truly human. Because to be your creature and to live as if you, the Creator, had nothing to do with us, was not your design ever. And so help us, we pray, even on a day like today, in Jesus' name. Amen.